Last week, we looked together at the idea of predestination, what sounds like a kind of old-fashioned or out-of-date doctrine in the Presbyterian Church, but really simply means our election, or the fact that God has chosen and claimed us as God's children, that God first comes to us in love before we can respond to God. As Jesus said directly to his disciples in John chapter 15, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. I have come to love you. I have come to save you, to be a savior." And so now, this week, we turn in response to God's claim on our life, knowing that if we receive God as a savior, then there must be something from which we are being saved. Right? If we receive God's love and grace as one who comes to us as a savior, then there must be something from which we are being saved. And that, said most simply, is sin. Now, sin over the centuries has been understood and practiced in a wide variety of ways. Some of you will remember, like me, a time in the 20th century when, in response to the context around us, a lot of things were labeled sin, like playing cards, or dancing, or bowling, or going to the movies, or smoking cigarettes, or having a drink of alcohol. In fact, I can remember a time as a child when I was told it was a sin to have a tattoo. Well, God help us all if that's true today. Look around Fort Collins, the world is in deep trouble. So, how do we understand the concept of sin? Certainly one starting place for us is the Ten Commandments, an understanding of what it means to sin against God and neighbor. And from that perspective, it might be helpful to go back to where we began this series 3 weeks ago, with Jesus' summary of the great commandments, that we are to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind, and we are to love our neighbor as ourself. And so if that is the essence, the substance of our faith, then sin must be anything that gets in the way of that. Sin must be what gets in the way of our love of God, which in old churchy language we call idolatry. That is the temptation that we have to place anything in our lives above or in front of our allegiance to God. Any identity that we have, any claim that we have, anything that we follow or give preeminence to in our lives. It could be our identity that comes from culture or race or even our national identity or our political identity. It could come from an allegiance or a dependence on money or something else in our lives that comes before our ultimate allegiance to God. What is it that gets in front of our love of neighbor? Well, it's a misplaced ego, isn't it? Anything that gets in front of our love of one another in community is often about misunderstanding our love of ourself. There is an important national conversation going on this week, and certainly will continue in the weeks to come, about immigration. And part of the important place for the Christian voice in that conversation is to ask hard questions about what does it mean to love neighbor? If we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, then it's also true that there can be ways in which sin gets in front of our love appropriately of self. And that's also a kind of misplaced ego, but at the opposite end of the spectrum, or perhaps the other side of the coin, what does it mean not to love oneself, to have self-loathing, to deny the love of God, the identity of God, the claim of God on us and in our lives is as much a sin as it is to distance ourselves or to not love our neighbor, or to not love God. So with a kind of framework in mind of what we mean when we say sin, we turn to Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, reading today from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Listen to God's word for us today. "You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. Amen. Among the many things we could explore today, I want to choose one in particular that's helpful for understanding what we believe about sin as part of the Reformed and Presbyterian-flavored tradition of Christians. And it comes with a very important distinction about what Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. Notice that as he begins this proclamation in chapter 2, he says, "You were dead through trespasses, you being second person singular you." But then in verse 3, Paul makes an important pivot by writing, "All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh." He makes a pivot to use a first person plural, we or us, to describe what it means to confess sins together. The reason that's so important, remember, is because Paul was writing to a fractured community at that time. In Ephesus, there were historically Gentile Christians and historically Jewish Christians that were trying to figure out what it meant to live in one unified body of faith together. And in fact, we find throughout Paul's letters, and particularly throughout the letter to the church in Ephesus, a lot about what it means to be reconciled in Christ Jesus. We reflected on some of that together last fall. But here, Paul is saying something that is important and seems on the surface to be paradoxical. That is, for those who are Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, that is, people who come from a diverse variety of backgrounds, Paul is saying to them that when you corporately together confess your weakness, your fallenness, that paradoxically you find in that unity strength, in your reliance solely on Jesus Christ, on the God that we find in Jesus Christ for your life together. Let me say that again because it's important. That paradoxically, to corporately confess our weakness together actually strengthens us in our unity, in our corporate reliance on Jesus Christ for our salvation and for our purpose in life together. Paul is trying to help the church in Ephesus realize that while there are important implications for us individually of confession, there's actually something much more important that happens when we trust in the mercy of God to the extent that we can bring not just our individual confessions, but the reality that corporately, we as a people, as a family, as a body, confess together that we fall short. And this is one of the important aspects of the Reformed tradition. For John Calvin in the 16th century and other reformers, introduced a new way of thinking about confession into the life of the church. They transformed what had been in the Catholic Mass, in Latin, the confiteor, the I confess of the priest on behalf of the congregation, into what was a new element in worship in the Reformed tradition, the corporate prayer of confession. Now, some of you may have realized, if you've had the experience over your lifetime of worshiping in a wide variety of traditions, that that's one of the things that's fairly unique here in the Presbyterian Church. It's not to say that there are no other traditions that incorporate it, but it's rare to have every week as a part of our liturgy a prayer of confession. And many people over the years have asked me why. Because sometimes it seems like kind of a downer. Or sometimes it seems like, you know what, I don't understand why you're putting those words into my mouth. Why are you making me confess something that I did or did not do when actually I had a pretty good week? I didn't really feel like confessing today. I've actually done a pretty good job of following Jesus this week. Well, In response, I would often say, maybe you didn't have as good a week as you thought. There might be a place of humility here, but more important than that, the point of the prayer confession isn't solely or even primarily about confessing one's own sins. You will have noticed in the prayer of confession that you were invited to pray a few minutes ago by Beverly that those were plural pronouns. We confess our sins together. We recognize as the body of Christ that we have tried to follow the way of Christ and we have stumbled along the way. That there is an important element for how we understand that confession. And we do it every week, not because we think that we are sort of resetting the clock every week, that we are wiping away everything that happened this last week and we are starting fresh. That's not so much the essence of it as the fact that by continuing to confess and receive the assurance of pardon each week, we are reminded that it is in God alone that we find God's grace and love and are freed from and assured of our pardon. Freed from sin and assured of our pardon. That's why we do that together every week. And to be honest, it is for me one of the most exciting things that we do in worship. Now, I know that because of the ritual of doing it week after week, you may understandably have lost a little bit of your flair for what's happening there in that confession and assurance. But it is the moment in worship, it is a kind of mini gospel in worship, in which we confess all that we did that we should not have done, all that we did not do that we should have done. And then we are assured, not because we're offered forgiveness by the worship leader or by the pastor or even by the church, we are assured that the God of the universe has come down in Jesus Christ and offered his life on our behalf, and in his death and resurrection, broken the powers of sin and evil and darkness and grief in our lives, and has opened the way to us for abundant and eternal life. Hallelujah! And because we've kind of forgotten what it's about, it's so tempting for us, isn't it, to stand up afterwards and go, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning. Did you miss it? The whole gospel was contained just in those few seconds of worship. And by being reminded and renewed of our faith every week by the incredible presence and love and claim of Jesus Christ in our lives, we are truly set free, as Paul says at the end of this passage, for the good works to which we are intended. Not good works so that we can be saved, but good works as a joyful expression of having been saved in Jesus Christ alone. That understanding and humility of a life, of a way of life of confession and assurance, is a way of life which, as Paul says to this fractured community of Jews and Gentiles, binds you together, lifts you up, and empowers you to be a powerful witness. Over the years, I've encountered a number of stories, and in my own life as well, opportunities to understand deeply what this means. One of the best stories I've ever encountered, though, comes from Donald Miller's biography, Blue Like Jazz. It's a book that came out some years ago. You may have heard bits and pieces of it or may have read it yourself. Donald Miller describes his own experience growing up as an evangelical Christian. He decides to go to Reed College outside of Portland, Oregon, a part of the country that's not known for being particularly receptive to faith or religion. As part of a small student Christian group on campus, they are trying to figure out how to respond to some of the challenges they face. And here's how Donald describes it. He says, each year at Reed College, they have a festival called Ren Fair. They shut down the campus so students can party. Security keeps the authorities away, and everybody gets pretty drunk and high, and some people even get naked. If any of you have children attending Reed College, I'm sorry. Some of the Christian students in our little Christian student group decided this might be a pretty good place to, as we said, come out of the closet, letting people know that there were, in fact, Christians on campus. So Tony the Beat Poet and I were sitting around my room one afternoon talking about what to do how to explain who we were to a group of students who in the past had expressed hostility towards Christians. Like our friends, we felt that Ren Fair might be a time to do it. I said, we should build a confession booth in the middle of campus and paint a sign on it that says, confess your sins. I said this because I knew a lot of people would be sinning. And Christian spirituality begins by confessing our sins and repenting. But I also said it as a joke. But Tony thought it was brilliant. He sat there on my couch with his mind in the clouds, scaring the crap out of me because for a second and then a minute, I actually believed he wanted to do it. Tony, I said very gently, we are not going to do this. He moved his gaze down the wall and directly into my eyes. A smile came across his face. Oh, we are, Don. We certainly are. We're going to build a confession booth. Later, our group met in the commons. Penny, Nadine, Mitch, Ivan, Tony, and I. Tony said I had an idea. They looked at me. I told them Tony was lying. I didn't have an idea at all. They looked at Tony. He gave me a dirty look and told me to tell him. I said it was a stupid idea and we would get attacked. They leaned in. I told them we should build a confession booth in the middle of campus and paint a sign on it that said, confess your sins. Penny put her hands over her mouth. Nadine smiled. Ivan laughed. Mitch started drawing up designs on a napkin. Tony nodded his head and I wet my pants. They may very well burn it down, Nadine said. I'll build a trap door, Mitch said with his finger in the air. I like it, Don, Ivan said, patting me on the back. I don't want to have anything to do with it, Penny said. Neither do I told her. All right, you guys, Tony gathered everyone's attention. Here's the catch. He leaned in a little and collected his thoughts. We're not actually going to accept confessions. We all looked at him in confusion. He continued, we're going to confess to them. We're going to confess that as followers of Jesus, we've not been very loving. We've been bitter, and for that we're sorry. We're going to apologize for the Crusades. We're going to apologize for televangelists. We're going to apologize for neglecting the poor and the lonely. We'll ask them to forgive us, and we'll tell them that in our selfishness, we've misrepresented Jesus Christ on this campus. We'll tell people who come into the booth that Jesus loves them. All of us sat there in silence because it was obvious that something beautiful and true had hit the table with a thud. We all thought it was a great idea. We could see it in each other's eyes. It would feel so good to apologize. I knew that I had misrepresented the Lord, and I could feel that I had betrayed the Lord by judging and not being willing to love people that he had loved and only giving lip service to issues like human rights and justice. So a couple of weeks go by, a couple of pages go by in Don's biography. Ren Fair comes. They build a confession booth, and Don draws the short straw to be the first one to staff it. And this is where we pick up the story a few pages later. Don says, I was going to tell Tony that I didn't want to be there because no one had shown up, and I was just about to leave when someone walked in. What's up, man, he said. I asked him his name. He said his name was Jake. I shook his hand because I didn't really know what to do. So what is this? Jake said, am I supposed to tell you all the juicy stuff I did at Ren Fair, right? No. Okay, then what's the game? It's not really a game, Donald said. It's more of a confession thing. All right, you want me to confess all my sins? No, that's not really it either. All right, so what's the deal? Well, we're a group of Christians here on campus. I see. Odd place for Christians, but I'm listening. Thanks, I told him. He was actually being very patient and gracious. Anyway, there's this group of us, just a few of us, who are thinking about the way Christians have sort of wronged people and stuff over time. You know, like the Crusades. Well, I doubt you were personally involved in the Crusades, he said. No, I wasn't. But here's the thing. We're followers of Jesus. We believe that he's God, and he represented certain ideas that we've not really done a very good job of representing. He's asked us to represent him, but it can be hard. I see. Jake said. So anyway, there's this group of us on campus, and we wanted to confess to you. Wait, you're confessing to me? Yeah, I'm confessing to you. You're serious. His laugh now turned to something of a straight face. I told him I was. He told me I didn't have to, and I told him I did. I felt strongly in that moment that I was supposed to tell him that I was sorry for everything. Jesus said to feed the poor and heal the sick, and I've not done very much about that. Jesus said to love those who persecute you, and I tend to lash out, especially if I feel threatened. You know, if my ego gets threatened. Jesus didn't mix his spirituality with politics, and I grew up doing that. I got in the way of the central message of Christ. I know that was wrong. And I know that a lot of people will not listen to the words of Christ because of people like me who know him, who carry our own agendas into the conversation rather than just relaying the message that Christ wanted to get across. And there's a lot more, you know. It's all right, man, Jake said, his eyes starting to water. Well, anyway, I'm sorry for all that. Jake looked me in the eyes and said, I forgive you. Thanks, I told him. He sat and looked at the floor for a while and then said, this is really cool what you guys are doing. A lot of people need to hear this. Oh no, I said, have I hurt a lot of people? No, you haven't hurt me. I just think it's not very popular now to be a Christian, especially at a place like this. It's not that I think many people have been hurt. It's just that most people have a strong reaction against so much of what they see on television. But that's not the whole picture, I said. That's just TV. I have friends who are giving their lives to feed the poor and defend the defenseless, and they're doing it in the name of Jesus Christ. You really believe in Jesus Christ, don't you? Jake asked me. Yeah, I think I do. Most often I do. I mean, I have doubts at times, but mostly I believe in him. And Jake, if you want to know God, you can. I'm saying if you ever want to call on Jesus, he'll be there. Thanks, man, he said. I believe you mean that. This is really cool what you guys are doing. He looked at me very seriously. Then he shook my hand and he left the booth. And there was already somebody else there waiting to get in. It went on like that for a couple of hours. I talked to probably 30 people. And Tony took confessions on a picnic table outside. Many people wanted to hug me when we were done. All of the people who visited the booth were grateful and gracious. And I was being changed through the process. I went in with doubts, and I came out believing so strongly in Jesus, I was ready to die and be with him. I think that night was the beginning of change for a lot of us. To confess and to be forgiven. To offer forgiveness to others as they confess to us. To know in our weakness together, we find strength and community. So that ultimately, as Paul concludes, we are in Christ Jesus made for good works. And our freedom and empowerment and vision and courage for those good works comes right in the midst of the confession of our sins and the recognition that we have not got it all figured out. That even as we faithful disciples of Jesus Christ seek to put Jesus in the center of our lives, we know that we stumble along the way. And so we give thanks to the God who comes and claims and loves and frees us. We lean on one another in the community of faith so that together we might be encouraged and nurtured, so that we might have the humility to hear God's voice in our lives and the courage to follow when we do. Amen.